Let's open our Bibles to our text today, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. It's printed in your bulletin. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. Father, we pray that prepare our hearts and our mind that it may pierce us. May our meditations be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, I'm grateful to be here, and it's a delight to bring the word of God. We are looking at the first gospel that was ever written. Imagine this. Story of Jesus, or the gospel of Jesus. Mark was the first one to write about it. Nobody has ever heard about who Jesus is, or at least they know, but now the churches are first time getting the copy of the Mark's gospel written on parchment. And what did Mark chose to write? Mark begins by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." What do we hear, you know, when we hear the word gospel, which literally means good news? You might know that, you know, in the time when Mark was writing this gospel, there was another good news that was given, and that was given by Augustus Caesar. And that was called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. What was that? Well, Romans would approach a city and, you know, with large army, and they would offer them terms, the peace of Rome. And if the city surrenders, then they can have a peaceful transaction. City won't be invaded. And it says, "We will give you security. We'll protect your city. You will become a vassal state to the Roman Empire." And that is the peace of Caesar, the good news of Caesar, that Caesar has come to protect you. Within this cultural background, we hear that Mark is saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is good news? Well, it is one thing. It is a communication of God's goodwill towards us, that he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, who has lived, died, and we can look up in his life again, and then how he lived, how he died, and how he went bodily into the heaven and sent forth his spirit to accomplish the good news. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Bible tells us. At the same time, when we hear the word gospel, the good news, it also presupposes that there is actually a bad news, that there is something that needs to be fixed. There's some problem, inherent problem that has always been there that human beings are unable to solve on their own. And which is that we have rebelled against God and our King and our Creator. And God is rightfully angry with us, and our sins are offense to him and against his authority, against his personhood, and again, all he has given us as the benevolent creator to us. But on the cross, instead of punishing us, God's lavished his judgment on the Son, Jesus took upon himself, suffering the full wrath of God. And that is the proclamation that we hear week after week after week. But Mark, as he begins telling in his gospel, the beginning of gospel of Jesus Christ, this is, you know, what he wants to tell the people of Israel is on familiar terms, something that the people of Israel can understand, something that the early church can grasp. And for him, if you look in your Bible, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then there is a period. I think that's sort of unfortunate, you know, because the sentence in the Greek continues. What Mark wants to really say is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So he wants us and the first century audience of his wants to know that this gospel, as Isaiah the prophet describes. In other words, the first thing that Mark wants to communicate is that gospel doesn't begin when Jesus arrives on the scene, but gospel begins at the beginning of time in the Old Testament, and it comes to climax and it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. How so? Well, he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and look at the quotation from the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. In fact, that's actually an allusion to Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, not Isaiah. The second line, who will prepare your way? It's actually an allusion from Malachi. It refers directly, a quotation from Malachi chapter 3, 1. And then comes the verse 3, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's from Isaiah 43. What is Mark trying to communicate when he says the beginning of the gospel according to Isaiah the prophet? Let's briefly look at all these three texts, the Exodus 23, 20, Malachi 3, 1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3, and see what Mark is trying to portray. What is he trying to tell? Number one, Exodus 23, 20. Do you know what's the story? Well, Israel has come out of Egypt. They're standing before Mount Sinai, and God has given them 10 commandments through Moses, and he, you know, expounds how they are supposed to live in the land. That's where God says, he promises that I will send my messenger, an angelic messenger, who would go before the people of Israel and who would fight the Amalekite, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. He will prepare the way for the people of Israel to walk and go through the wilderness and reach the promised land safely. And there he will prepare you to live with Yahweh your God. But right after this episode comes a lengthy chapters 25 to 30 in Exodus, that describes how Israel is supposed to live with God. Not on their own terms. Nadab and Abihu tried in Book of Numbers. It didn't fare well for them. And so Exodus 25 to 30 describes that Israel needed exquisite preparation. They need to follow God's instructions, how they should approach him, because he is a holy God. Two things Israel was asked to do. Number one, as the angel goes before them and prepares the way, Israel is to obey the terms of the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, and all the laws that flow from it. Secondly, Israel must approach Yahweh on his own terms, as he demands them and instructs them and all the laws that he sets before them. But if we look back, before Yahweh's instructions were even ended in the Exodus, Exodus 32, the golden calf happens. While Yahweh is speaking to Israel how they should live with God, Israel makes another God for herself and she bows down to it. In other words, Israel failed keeping the covenant. Israel failed to approach Yahweh. And yet, Yahweh graciously allows Israel to somehow enter the promised land and live with them. So that's the beginning of the story, beginning of Yahweh's time with Israel, beginning of the nation story. And then we go to Malachi, who will prepare your way. It's an allusion to Malachi chapter 3, the entire chapter. And when does Malachi happen? Any ideas? Exodus is here. When does Malachi happen? It's way after Israel has violated the covenant to the point that it was kicked out of the land, sent into the exile, and then returned from exile to the land again. And Malachi the prophet now addresses Israel in the return time beyond exile. So Exodus sort of points the a pivot point at the beginning of Yahweh's journey with Israel. And Malachi, the quotation points to the end of Israel's journey, or at least the end of the period where Yahweh has dealt with them through prophets, through priests, through kings, and his words, and his messengers, and the oracles. And yet, Israel has failed. It has disobeyed, and it's failed to approach God, to obey the terms of the covenant. So this is what Malachi accuses Israel. Malachi says, you have broken the covenant. You offer polluted offering. You bring unblemished offering to Yahweh. You tell Yahweh, do you really love us? After all that lengthy history, they question Yahweh's love for themselves. Priests are complacent in their duty, including failure to discipline the people who are unruly. Idol worship continues in Israel even after the harsh condition of exile and the 70 years of enduring that wrath and returning. Israel remains the same. Israel is faithless in marriage. This is when Malachi announces a salvation oracle, an oracle of hope and time of renewal, that once again Yahweh will guard. This is what Malachi says. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Two messengers are coming, the one to prepare the arrival of the greater messenger. The first messenger will prepare the way, and suddenly in the temple, the messenger of the covenant will appear. But imagine this, if Israel shows up before this messenger of the covenant, just as she is, polluted, idol-worshipping, complacent, not desiring Yahweh's worship, and rejecting all his law, what would happen? I think the results would be very similar to what happened to Nadab and Abihu in the book of Numbers. They will be devoured and consumed. And therefore, this is what Malachi says in verse 2. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Reminds us of the Handel's Messiah, that chorus, but who may abide the day of his coming? Which actually follows this quotation in Malachi. This is what, if Israel were to appear before God as she is, then she will be judged. She will be judged for her disobedience and punished and maybe consumed in God's wrath. But this is what God provides graciously, another exit point. According to the passage, this is what God will do. God says he will come, the messenger of the covenant. But this is Israel's hope, that he will come and he will refine Israel. He will come as a refining fire, as if he will separate the chaff from the grain. He will separate the lamb from the goats. And that is the sort of a goal of this messenger, that when the messenger comes of the covenant, he will actually purge Israel as a dross is removed from the gold through the refining process. That's where Mark is going. Mark says, beginning of the gospel, he picks up two loose ends, beginning of Israel's story, the end of Israel's story, and points out one greatest need, the bad news, that Israel is in no condition to save herself. And this is the story of all humanity. In fact, that's the story of all of us who inherited the sin from Adam and Eve, that we are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to make ourselves righteously present before Yahweh. We need God's grace. We need God's exit plan, God to come and refine us and prepare us in a way that we will be acceptable and presentable before Yahweh our God. And so in the third quotation, which is from Isaiah. Now imagine, that's from the middle period. Remember when Isaiah said, comfort, comfort my people, says your God, your sins have been paid, you know, your wars have ended. And then it says, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Again, this is from a different time period. It's from the time of exile. So we were here at the beginning of the story of Israel with God. We were at the end when Israel is messing up continually, even after returning from exile. And now Malachi points us to the time of exile when Isaiah speaks the words of comfort. How are we to reconcile what the beginning of the gospel looks like according to Mark? Well, here's the clue. What Mark wants us to understand Exodus experience and the Malachi experience of Israel in light of what Isaiah had said during the exile. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah said, prepare the way for the Lord. If you read Isaiah 40, verse 5, this is what it says, right? It says, what it says? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed when the messenger will come. In other words, Isaiah points out that how Yahweh is going to appear, how he's going to appear as a shepherd. In fact, the later part of Isaiah 40 is actually a song that we sing during the Christmas, Go Tell It Over the Mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The song describes that a messenger would come and he would go up on the mountain and proclaim salvation for Israel. But unfortunately, that salvation would come through a suffering servant. A servant who will die in place of Israel. A suffering servant who will take up the iniquity of Israel upon himself. A servant who will be crushed by Yahweh for the sins of his people. I think that's where Mark is pointing when he says, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, he is describing the second Exodus. Yes, Israel was led out of Egypt, the bondage of slavery, into the promised land and freed from the physical slavery. But Israel, according to Malachi, remains spiritually bound to sin and temptation and all its lust and complacency. And the only way it can be freed is the way somebody has to die in Israel's place to take her judgment upon himself, and that is the suffering servant in Isaiah 42, especially in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And that's where Mark takes us, that the beginning of the gospel, as it is written in Isaiah prophet, the God, and even the Mark's gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, this is how Mark describes the mission of Jesus Christ. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as ransom for many. By laying down his life for our sake as a ransom for our sin and our judgments, Jesus Christ offers us hope this evening. And that is the gospel that Mark is describing for us. Just like Israel, we have all gone astray. That's the beginning of Isaiah 53. We have gone astray. We have ridiculed God. We have actually shaken our fist at him. And God is inviting, through Jesus Christ, all of us to actually come back to him. This is when Mark sort of turns to John the Baptist in verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Now everything in the scripture is, chosen very carefully. The setting of the wilderness, imagine that scene. Why? Why that sin? Why in the wilderness? I mean, everything happens in Jerusalem. There are the priests, the Sadducees, the gigantic temple that took 46 years to build. Why would John go down into the wilderness? And there he will proclaim the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, because it is a symbolic place. Wilderness is where Israel's journey begins with Yahweh. As if Yahweh betrothed Israel in the Sinai wilderness. Israel also failed at the wilderness. In the wilderness, wilderness is a dark sort of reminder for Israel. It is a place of disobedience, murmuring, complaints, golden calf. In fact, Psalm 95 says, You know, come to God. Do not be like in the days of Massa and Meribah when you complained to God. It is a place of judgment. It is a place when Moses threw down two tablets and broken it so that Israel could understand the judgment of the covenant laid upon her. But it is also a place of hope. Because in Habakkuk 3:3, Habakkuk, when he spoke of God, he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, Teman and Paran, these both localities refer to the Edomite mountain in the southern Israel, in the wilderness, by the Jordan River, which marks the boundary between the Promised Land and the wilderness. So the location is very well chosen. It's a symbolic location. It is a place of promise for both Exodus 23:20, making God's first rescue of the Israelites from the slavery of Egypt, a forward-looking promise to the second Exodus in Isaiah 43, when God will not just free them from their slavery, physical slavery, but a looking forward to God's rescue and salvation from their sin, from their corruption, and from their disobedience, from their murmuring and complaint. It is a place of promise. This is where John the Baptist, the first messenger, according to Malachi 3:1, says, repent and forgiveness of your sins will be proclaimed to you. Repentance is the first word in the gospel. It's not a word, it's a direct command and an imperative, that the gospel begins with an imperative, repent. And it followed by an indicative promise, a promise of God's forgiveness, that your sins are forgiven. But you know, John the Baptist, he would say, go on, say this. He said, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in the middle, the passage describes how John was clothed with camel's hair and then, you know, how he ate locust and honey. Now, that is also an indicative of Israel's another story. John came preaching the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Why so? Well, he's doing the job of refining for the arrival of the Messiah. In fact, this passage is the one that we read during the Advent season, weeks leading up to Christmas. Preparing ourselves for the arrival of the Messiah. But that's not what is indicated in this passage. What John is actually getting at here is that his clothing reminds Israel of yet another time. It reminds them of Elijah in the wilderness. And you remember, Elijah was the only prophet who actually went down to Mount Sinai. The first prophet, the prophet Moses, gave them the laws and the instructions which they have ridiculed and, you know, utterly failed to keep it. And Elijah in his time says to Yahweh, Yahweh, it's only me left. There's nobody else left, you know, and they are even trying to kill me. And then he runs away to Mount Sinai. And then Mount Sinai, that's from where God sort of sends him back as a covenant prosecutor to prosecute Israel based on the law in the Old Testament, to accuse Israel of faithlessness, to accuse Israel of breaking the covenant, to accuse Israel for all the violations of the obligation they have with Yahweh their God. And so when John is standing in the wilderness, what he's doing, he's accusing Israel and calling Israel to repentance for the arrival of the Messiah, that they can receive the Holy One of God. Otherwise, they will be in the state of Nadab and Abihu, devoured and consumed. But if they were to repent and prepare, they would prepare for the arrival of the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, and he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And it will not happen until the rest of the Mark's gospel has come to an end, that he will live his life in the wilderness and he would triumph in the wilderness, all the temptation where Israel failed, that he would go through this rigorous sort of, you know, exercise where he would go through it to the death, unto death, the obedience, the death on the cross, that he would live out his life, he would die, he would be buried, he would be raised, and then he would ascend on the right hand of the Father, and then he would send his Holy Spirit. That's what the baptism looks like. That's what John is talking about here. That now prepare by repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But that's not enough. The one who comes after me will bring the greater repentance and the once and lasting forgiveness for your sins. That's what John means when he says, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. God has indeed come to our rescue. Now, Israel, when we look back to ourselves, like Israel, we are not in the wilderness. We are not told to prepare the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus has already come, and that's why I've titled my sermon as Following in the Way Prepared for Us. What we are to do, we are to apply this gospel rather than going after, what Israel has done. How should we apply this gospel? Well, here's Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 says, Behold your God. Behold the Lord God comes with might. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are yet young. In other words, Jesus and the triune God really invites us to embrace this gospel, to receive the message of the forgiveness of sins which Mark proclaims in his gospel. Jesus is the true and greater messenger from the Father who had come for us, the true suffering servant and the only one who lays down his life for us. He has prepared a way for us. What it means that we are not to prepare to receive him in a way Israelites did 2,000 years ago, but rather we are to follow him and imitate him in the way of suffering through self-denial. If the characters in the gospel are whole culpable for their negligence and failure to understand God's way with them through the Son Jesus Christ, how much more should we? Who have received the complete gospel, the Old and the New Testament. We were not left in the state that Israel was left, putting the dots together, tying the necklace, and understanding the gospel. The gospel is given to us. It's in our hand. It's right. It's the Word of God is near with us. The gospel is objective, historical, revealed. It's a gracious truth that has come to us. And what God demands is that we put on this gospel and the work that the person of Jesus Christ has done. How do we do this? Well, applying the gospel is really learning how that gracious truth intersects in our daily lives, how it changes us. When you look it out, in the United States, there is a cultural chaos. There are elections are coming. There are a lot of energies are being spent. We are pulled apart in all directions. It is a test of our character. How would gospel really shape our dialogue and our approach to all the issues that are, brought to us? Applying gospel is actually seeing the goodness of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Applying the gospel is like the song that we sang, that, if I trade under my feet or gaze outside at the sky, I see the handiwork of God. And yet, the undeserving sinner is given one more chance by Jesus the Savior by laying down his life. Applying gospel means to know God, to truly desire to know God, and really have this intense eagerness to know that how he has revealed his Son, to know him in the scriptures and letting him overhaul how we think and how we feel and how we speak and how we act. It's really resting and learning on the trustworthiness of God, something that Adam and Eve terribly failed. It is rendering our values and then reordering our lives to pursue God. It's turning away from our poverty, of our brokenness, our sin, and then graciously turning towards the life of Jesus, which he vicariously offers to us as a gift. The gospel is a healing salve. It's a medicine. Applying the gospel means locating the spiritual brokenness in our lives and pouring on the remedy for restoration. That's what Mark meant the beginning of the gospel. He wants Israel to prepare, but we live on the other side. We see the beginning, we see the end after the exile, we see the promise of Isaiah that Christ has indeed come. He is the shepherd. He tends us like a shepherd. He gathers us like a lamb in his arms, and he will carry us in his bosom. Let us gently approach him and embrace him, and try and endeavor to apply the God's grace available to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we often think the gospel is the beginning of our relationship with you. But truly, Lord, gospel is the only thing that we need to understand in this life. Gospel is the one that begins our relationship with you, and gospel is the one that helps us continue our relationship with you. Lord God, you have shown us that your plan and purposes were there from the beginning, from the day one that you created this world, for our sake, for your benevolence towards us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, we will wholly embrace the Christ that has been given to us, that we will imitate him and we will approach him according to the way he commands us, Lord, that we will approach him in spirit and truth, and that we will embrace the gospel by applying it, by cherishing the goodness of God, by having desire to know you deeply, and to have gospel shape our feeling, our thinking, our character, and our dialogue with the world around us, Lord, that the gospel will wholly continue to shape our behavior, but also our inner being, and our devotion to you, Lord Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.